Loving Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning and the privilege of being together, growing together, learning together, becoming like Christ together. Use this time of study in the Word to enrich us and ennoble us to make us more like our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. All I'm going to do with this is to point, I have to remind you that the book of Revelation is made of four great visions that John has. And we have been studying this first vision that he had from chapters 1 to 3. The vision began with John seeing a vision of Jesus in his burning glory. And then Jesus dictates letters to seven churches. And we've made our way through each of these letters, and we're now down at the last one. When we come back next week, Lord willing, we'll start into the second vision of the book, which is the longest one, the one that probably captivates people the most, the one that deals with the Great Tribulation. But today, chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, is the letter to the church at Laodicea. I'd like us to read those verses first before we get into the study. Chapter 3, verse 14. For the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the last, one of the longest, and one of the most sobering of the seven letters. It is, the lesson that we learn from this church and the letter Jesus writes to it, the church at Laodicea was sinfully self-sufficient and spiritually blind to the awfulness of its true condition and its compromise with the world around it. We learn that churches can be like Laodicea, there's a kind of self-sufficiency that's good, that you're able to care for yourself and your family, but there's a sinful kind of self-sufficiency that they had certainly fallen into. A blindness of sorts. I take it to mean that the majority of people in this church were not even regenerate people.
Amen.
And that the description of their spiritual estate was because of their lostness. And yet, Jesus in love calls to them and calls them to repentance that they might follow after him. Now, we're going to talk about the city of Laodicea first before we get into the letter itself. And there's some fascinating things about Laodicea that tie in very directly to some of the images that Jesus uses. I meant to set up the projector today, but it was too busy, so you'll just have to use your mind's eye to envision some of the things that I'll share. The city of Laodicea, you can see it there on the map. It's the last city on this road. Well, actually, the road continues, but this is the last stop that the messengers are going to take as they deliver this letter. It's 45 miles to the southeast of Philadelphia, the last city that we are at. Now, there's another city very close to it. If you go just a little bit, if Laodicea is right here, if you go just about 10 miles to the west, besides these seven. But Jesus has picked these seven, apparently because they are representative of the kinds of problems that churches in this era were facing. It would seem like a church at Colossae was a much more stronger church. It was a church somewhat like Ephesus, but Laodicea had slipped firmly into the world. Now, if you go to the second page, we'll talk about some of the major businesses that Laodicea was known for. Several major businesses, some of which are alluded to by Jesus in this letter. And one of the primary businesses in the town was banking. This was a major financial center in Asia Minor. There had been a major earthquake about 30 years earlier, around AD 60. Massive earthquake went through this region, devastated most of the towns. All the other towns needed to get help from Rome to rebuild themselves. But Laodicea had enough money, they rebuilt themselves. And Rome was sort of applauded them for being so self-sufficient that they could do this. And you can't help but think about what Jesus says about the church there. You say, I am rich. And the whole city was relatively rich. Another major industry in the city was textile manufacturing. The city was famous for its production of tunics, you know, kind of like a poncho kind of thing, but a little bit longer. They made three different kinds. They were made out of a black, shiny wool. Very beautiful fabric. Several varieties. Some of them were fashioned after styles in far-off places. So if you wanted to get a robe, a tunic that looked like what they wore out in France, on the far edge of the empire, you could go to Laodicea and get a tunic that looked somewhat like that. Another major industry of Laodicea involved medicine. There was a major medical school of medicine in Laodicea that's referred to by some of the great Roman historians as being a very significant place of study. Some of the physicians in Laodicea were so famous that the local coins had their pictures minted on the coins. And along with all of the things that went with the School of Medicine, they were famous, the city was famous for its production of eye salve and ear salve. And that's striking because Jesus specifically mentions the eye salve, that you need to come to me to get a spiritual eye salve so that your eyes can be open to see what your spiritual condition really is. There's also an odd feature about the city. Its infamous water supply. The water at Laodicea was notoriously bad. Now, the cities around it were different. There were two cities nearby that were famous for their good water. Laodicea, though, had a shortage of naturally available fresh water. There was a river that went by, but they couldn't pump enough of it up to satisfy the needs of this major financial center. So they took advantage of what was nearby. Colossae, we mentioned that was 10 miles away to the west, was famous for its refreshing cold water springs. You go to Colossae, they've got cold water bubbling up out of the ground. They turn those into fountains, into wells, into spring, into public access springs with taps and things like that. Very refreshing. There was another city, I think this is a little bit to the north, Hierapolis, which was famous for its refreshing hot water springs. So, 10 miles to the west, cold water, 6 miles to the north, hot water, and Laodicea, not enough water. So, the Romans built an aqueduct from Hierapolis to Laodicea. It was an underground aqueduct, clay, made of clay pipes. Archaeologists, and this is what I wanted to show you, the archaeologists have dug up these huge clay pipes, sometimes double pipes, that basically ran 6 miles underground to get to Laodicea, where it was then siphoned off into different directions. Now, here's the problem, though. The water coming out of Hierapolis, these hot water springs, was very rich in calcium. In fact, the pipes that the archaeologists, I was showing this to Heidi, you know, you've got this, these, you know, clay pipes, they're going to look kind of orangey red, right? So you can see this little orangey red thing, and the pipes, they're about this circumference. This is a big pipe. And the clay is about that thick. And inside it are calcium deposits this thick. Mm. Almost threatening to clog the pipes in some cases. So the water is rich in calcium, but when you're up at Hierapolis and you take a taste of it, the taste of the calcium was masked by the temperature. You know that, right? If you have really cold water, if it has impurities in it, it masks the impurities. I know this firsthand. I'm a man of many thermoses. At the seminary, I've got a water bottle that came from a diving supply place that I've never gone diving. I've never been diving at all. I just like diving, the idea of diving. So it's a metal water container, and I guess it's starting to leach the whatever metal is in it. So some days I'll take a sip. It doesn't taste quite right. Well, one day I took it up to the office center, and they have a cool water dispenser. And I filled it up, and thought, oh, that's not bad. And then the next day, next class day, I filled it up at the water fountain, which was not cool, and took a taste, bad, really bad. And I thought, it must be that water fountain. And then I filled it up from another spot, a totally different spot, and it was bad. The cold was masking the taste of the deposits. Same thing with heat, that can mask the taste of additives in the water. So what happens is that water, it gets piped down to Laodicea, and it has the calcium from the hot springs at Hierapolis, plus it picks up more additives in the pipes. And then it gets to Laodicea, and now it's lukewarm. And it is disgusting. And historians talk about this, that it was so awful to the taste that new visitors to Laodicea who didn't know about the problem with the water, they would take a sip and immediately spit it out because they were so unused to this. That's pretty fascinating because this ties in directly with what Jesus says. Your church is like your city's water. I come and visit your church and I want to spit you out of my mouth, just like the residents, or the visitors, Laodicea do with the water that's there. So we've seen this throughout these seven letters that Jesus frequently takes features of the city and uses them as illustrations to help the people understand either what their spiritual needs are or in some cases their spiritual strengths. Well, let's talk about the letter itself, which begins in verse 14. This is the third page of your notes. In each of these letters, Jesus begins by giving a description of himself. And the description he gives is borrowed from the vision that John had of Jesus in his ascended glory in chapter 1. Here in verse 14, the middle of the verse, Jesus calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. These are all titles that speak of his authority over a church which desperately needed to submit to him. He is the final authority. So when he calls himself the Amen, I mean, typically, Amen is something that is said at the conclusion of something. Now, we use it in our churches. We hear something that we agree with or like, and we want to encourage the preacher that, yes, that was good, and we say Amen. The word itself means let it be. Sort of like, this is the way it is, this is the way it should be, let it be this way. Let it stand. It's sort of an idea. So Jesus, in a sense, is the final word. He's the final authority. He's also the faithful authority. He describes himself as the faithful and true witness. Everything he says is correct. His evaluations are right on. There's no mistakes. There's no misevaluations. He sizes everything up just right. And he's also the first and foremost authority. He says he's the beginning of the creation of God. And that's a phrase, it doesn't mean that Jesus is the first being created. It means that he himself is the creator. That is, the creation which God made flowed out of him. He is the one who, along with the Father, made the heavens and the earth at the beginning of all history. He is the final authority and the first authority. And the church desperately needed to listen to him. And now we come in verses 15 to 18, the criticism of the church. Jesus describes them as self-deceived about their true condition. They think they're more than adequate, but they're actually woefully deficient. And Jesus plays on the problem of the water problem in the city to describe their spiritual condition. They're like tepid water that can't mask its impurities. So knowing this about the background, by the way, helps us see that the issue is not, it's not that they needed to be hot, you know, that hot is on fire for the Lord and cold is just outright against the Lord. Actually, both hot water and cold water are desirable, especially when there's impurities involved. So either one of the two, you want to be one or the other. So the point is more that there's nothing to mask your impurities. I wish that you were different than what you are, but they're like tepid water which can't mask its impurities. Their sinful self-sufficiency disgusts Jesus. It's a pretty bad situation to be at as a church. If Jesus comes and takes a taste and he's disgusted.
Do we have a way to know how old that church was?
No, although the assumption would be, okay, in the letter to the Colossians, which is written around 56 AD, I think that's right, 56 AD, Paul's in prison for the first time. He mentions the church at Laodicea. And now, he didn't found the church at Colossae. It seems like Archippus had, that Archippus was led to the Lord by Paul at Ephesus, traveled inland to Colossae. He may have started the church there, possibly the church of Laodicea. It would seem like those, the churches in that region all start around the same time. So maybe this is a church that's, let's see, that's 58. This is a church that's about 35 to 40 years old at this point.
If it was built on the true gospel in the beginning, you know, then you would think that you probably would have had the majority of saved people there, but sounds like the majority are lost.
This is another second generation church.
Yeah.
So these are the people in this church are largely the kids of the first generation, and whoever else has kind of come into it. Sandy?
Were they even aware of their situation? I mean, Jesus obviously is confronting them with it, but then you talk about the water and how people come visit and they spit it out and discuss. But these people maybe drank the water and didn't realize.
That's right.
You know.
If you get used to things, I mean, you travel anywhere and you take the water. How do you people drink this? We grow from this water, you know. So you're talking about the water in particular?
Well, I'm talking about their condition and, you know, spiritually. Maybe they weren't aware that,
They are blind to their, and that's the point. Jesus says, you need to come to me, get eye medicine, as it were, so you can see how bad you really are.
You mentioned the name that started that church.
Archippus.
Seems that,
now I'm not certain, but he was at least involved in the building up of the church at Colossae, 10 miles away. So Paul was in Ephesus in the 40s, the late 40s. He starts the church then, and then it looks like some of his converts traveled inland to Colossae and start a church there.
Would if he went by himself, like a missionary, to do that?
Maybe.
And was there any special gifts for people like that? Be able to start a church?
Sure.
In
this period, there are a number of miraculous enablings that the Spirit is giving to people. The church is such a fledgling condition. They really need a sort of an extra dose of divine enablement. So at the end of Colossians, Paul tells them, now, when you read this letter, make sure to read the letter to the Laodiceans, which isn't this. This is what we're talking about. This is 50 years, late 40 years later. Paul might have written another letter to the church of Laodicea. Or he might be talking about the letter to Ephesus, which was floating around. It was supposed to float around. But be that as may, this is a second-generation church. It looks like you've got a number of people, a large percentage of people who aren't even regenerate at all. They're not really born-again people. So Jesus talks about their spiritual state. It discussed him. He also plays on the major industries of the town, the banking, textile industry, and the medical treatments in his evaluation of the church. They think they're rich, but they're not. They're really spiritually poor. They're bankrupt spiritually, because I think this speaks about their lost condition. They think they're perfectly presentable, but really they're naked. I mean, this town that's known for producing these world-class tunics, spiritually, these folks need the garments that Christ gives them. The town is known for its black wool tunics. He says, excuse me, you need to come to me so you be clothed in white, which of course speaks about their spiritual purity. It doesn't mean that they can't wear black tunics. He's talking about the condition of their hearts. They don't realize they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Boy, what a terrible way to be described by Jesus. So he advises them to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And in the verse 18, eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So that last one is put here at the end, that their eyes might be open, because it was their spiritual blindness that kept them from seeing how desperately bad off they were spiritually. Well, then in verses 19 to 20, Jesus gives a call to repentance. And even though the criticism that Jesus has been giving has been damning, its purpose was to awaken them to their need of him. And Jesus assures them of his love and calls them to repentance. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I take it to mean that there was probably a core of believers in the church who, just like at some of the other bad churches, there were those who will walk with me in white, who have not soiled their garments. I would think that there is a small core of that. But even for these ones who were who had not been regenerated, Jesus expresses a love for them. That the whole purpose of these warnings is not to just damn, it's to awaken them to their need and to bring them to himself. Jesus depicts himself. This is striking. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Jesus depicts himself as on the outside, and it's not the outside of people's hearts, though that is true that he was not dwelling in the hearts of many of them. But it seems like the image is he's on the outside of their church. they're here, they're doing their thing, and Jesus isn't there. Jesus is outside. Now, of course, they don't have a church building per se like we do. They were meeting in homes and sometimes public places. But the thought is that Jesus is on the outs with his church, and they don't even know it. What a terribly sad situation that is, to not even have Jesus in your midst and not even be aware of it. It doesn't seem like Jesus expects wide-scale repentance to take place. Notice he focuses on the individual. The one who hears my voice and lets me in. So he speaks of individuals opening the door to let him in to fellowship with him. This verse has famously been used to describe the call of Jesus to the individual sinner, and is often used in evangelism that Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking. And while it's true that was that my phone? Oh, it's your, okay, that's fine. And while it's true that Jesus does woo and call sinners to himself, the focus, these are professing Christian people, and this is the church as a whole that he's knocking on the door of. There was a painting done, I forget who did this, it was back in the 1800s, of Jesus at the door. You know, there's of course the long-haired Jesus standing at someone's door knocking to be let in. It's not quite the image that's here. He does expect, though, that there will be some who will repent and open to him. He's ready to have fellowship with the repentant. And I do think that this is a description, the knocking at the door, is about salvation. Now, you could say that there may be some genuine believers in this church, too, who have become dull spiritually, who need to be revived. I think that is within the range of application, too. When we go to the last page, we'll talk about some applications of this. It's not that Jesus is knocking on the door of the heart. The voice of Jesus, and here's why this is important. Some Christians take this to mean when you're out of fellowship with God, that you've lost the voice of Jesus and you need to listen for Jesus' voice. And it turns into a mystical sensation that you're supposed to quiet your soul so that you can listen for the voice of Jesus. That's not really the image. That's kind of importing a quasi-mystical idea into the text. Another explanation that's been given is that the door is the door before the second coming. You know, there are some passages where it says that Jesus is at the door, and meaning he's about to come in to time and usher in the second coming. So some have taken this verse to mean this: I'm right at the door, I'm about to come in, and many of you are not ready. And while even Jesus uses the door imagery earlier, remember, was it a church or two before? He says, I open the door that no one shuts and shut and no one opens it, the door to the kingdom. But the second coming, though, comes without advance notice. There's no knocking, right? So that's one weakness, I think, to that view. It is about Christ's exclusion from the fellowship of those who claim to know him. These are professing Christian people, but as a whole, the church is not in communion with the Lord. This is a really sad thing. There are believing people who are in churches where the church as a whole is without Christ. You know, where the gospel is not taught, salvation is not stressed, it's not experienced by people, and yet somehow genuine believers, for whatever reasons, cling around, hang around, and end up malnourishing their souls. It's a really disturbing thing. For the professing Christian who hasn't really been saved, Jesus calls them to enter into true fellowship with him. And for the Christian who might be out of fellowship with God, Jesus waits to restore communion with him or her. I think the primary call, though, would be to those who have not really been regenerated. That this is a church largely populated by unsaved people. Isn't this striking? We talk about the purity of the first century church. We need to get back to the first century church. Well, depends on which church you're talking about, because some of these churches were really, really messed up. Especially the church at Laodicea. What we need to do is get back to the principles of the early church. Amen. The foundational ideas of the scripture for the early church. But there's not any single church that we need to entertain as a whole.
And we see this in most of the churches around us today, that the people are going there and pay allegiance to the church because of the peer pressure, because of the roots, because of the social atmosphere, and they're completely blind to there's no gospel.
Yes. Yeah.
It's a social event.
Yes. Yeah, it's kind of it's almost a club. It's the fashionable thing to do. I hate to.
And you ask them, why are you still going here? Well, I've been going so long. I've known so many of these people.
There are certain presidential candidates who fit into this category, but I'll not name any given names. But this has always been the case. You know, people are just caught up into the tradition of it all. And there's messages that make them feel good. And yet there are sometimes genuine believers, people who have a saving knowledge of Christ, who have been either discipled very poorly, and they have it in their mind that this is still a worthwhile place to be. That's what the church as a whole really needs. Like that is repentance. So repentance in many cases unto salvation. Well, when we come to verse 21, we have the promises of Jesus. Every one of these seven letters ends with a promise. and they're very similar. They all are all directed to those who overcome. You see in verse 21, he who overcomes. And these overcomer descriptions are, these are true believers, those who persevere to the end. Jesus promises to give kingdom authority to those who persevere. Kingdom authority. Now, the kingdom authority is not to be used here and now. A lot of times, when we hear the phrase kingdom authority, a lot of us think of the song by Jack Hafer, Kingdom Authority. You know, and sometimes the way that plays out is people think, well, I've got kingdom authority right now, you know. But actually, the authority Jesus is speaking about is something in the future, in his coming, in the second coming. As in all the letters, letter A, him who overcomes, he who overcomes is refers to those who have true saving faith. And by the way, if you doubt that, you think, well, maybe this is talking about a special reward for really good Christians. You go back to 1 John, and he makes it very clear. Those who know the Lord are those who overcome. Those who don't know the Lord, don't know God, they themselves are overcome by evil. Since his return to glory after his ascension, Jesus has shared the heavenly throne with the Father. And you notice at the end of verse 21, I also overcame, and obviously that doesn't mean that he was saved. It means that he conquered death and sin and hell. I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is a reference to the ascension. When Jesus went up to glory, and we're told in Hebrews that he sits at the Father's right hand, and he makes intercession for us. There's a certain level of kingly authority that Jesus has already. And yet, his throne has not been established on earth yet. So there's, when he says at the beginning of the verse, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. So there's a sense in which Jesus right now sits on the throne with his Father. But in the kingdom to come, Jesus has his own throne. And yet, he makes room for us to sit with him. It's not that we become God or take his place. But Jesus delegates authority to his followers in the kingdom. I don't think we're supposed to press the image of the you know, what size of throne must it be? Is it a whole bunch of pews? You know, so we can all sit. And obviously, this is an image. It's not intended to be turned into a concrete kind of thing. But it is interesting that in ancient days, kings' thrones were very, very wide, especially the thrones of the East. You could easily sit two people on a throne. And sometimes two people actually did sit on the throne. You would have the king, and sometimes he would have his son right on the right-hand side. And the son is the right-hand man, as it were. And they both have equal authority. The same kind of image is extended. Jesus speaking about his earthly kingdom, that we will reign with him. Paul talks about this. Jesus talks about this. Peter talks about this. There's a future reigning with the Lord. Not that in any way that we rival Jesus or displace him, but we have some kind of future authority. It's not really spelled out. It's not something to make us proud or conceited now, but it is a joy to think that Jesus is going to share not only his glory, but also power. I think this is part of the notion of reward, by the way. Some people in the kingdom will have more authority and responsibility than others will. All will have responsibility. All will have some level of authority. But the notion of being rewarded for faithfulness speaks, I think, of expanded ability or capability or responsibility in the kingdom. So when he returns to earth and establishes his earthly kingdom, he'll share his dominion with his people. And then the letter ends, like they all do, with a call to listen. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, did you notice this? That Jesus is speaking, but all seven times, Jesus says the Spirit is speaking. So, the Son and the Spirit are saying the same thing. It suggests also that the Spirit is taking these messages, which are intended, you know, this one is for one particular church, but the Spirit has the ministry of applying that message to other churches too. That other people in other places, be it Sardis or Ephesus or Buena Park, can see the relevance of this, these words of Jesus to them. So this message is tailored for this one church, but there are lessons intended for all churches.
What's interesting, in verse 21, he talks about overcoming, and then he says, as I have also overcome.
Yes.
Interesting. You think about that and you think, oh, he died on the cross. But no, he persevered.
That's right.
To finish the job God gave him.
That's right.
We think of overcoming as winning, you know. Yeah. But, you know, the world looks at it differently.
He endured to the end, and then he did. He was victorious. But if he had not endured to the end, he
couldn't have said he overcame.
That's right.
And so that's our call, too, sometimes to endure whatever it is that, yes, you know, for his sake.
Yeah.
The misunderstandings, for instance, even, you know, within people we are close to.
Sure.
Who have a different version of, you know, Bible study or whatever. Like he was saying, going to church and different things.
Mm. Many, many, many different things that we're called to endure, large and small, for sure.
I wonder, it's a Spirit working there. Probably all of us have acquaintances that, you know, are still in those churches that he was mentioning. And it's the Spirit of God that awakens you to something different. I had a 30-year-old girl say, you know, she was going along with doing this with everybody else until she started reading the Bible herself. Mm-hmm. And somehow the Lord worked. So I guess we can just pray then, continue to pray for those.
Yes, and sometimes we have opportunities to speak. You know, we have to be thoughtful about the way we do it.
Yes, that's the important thing.
So, well, these are good things, isn't it? I'm looking forward to getting into the next vision, the second vision, the throne room. Now, as we move ahead into these next three visions, which are all about the far future, they didn't know it was far future. As far as they knew, it could have happened, you know, very briefly.
Scott, you said you have a book coming out at the end of the year. Is this in your book?
Yes. Oh, yeah. Okay. I have six more charts of Revelation, which I'll be handing out.
And you're going to tell us about it so we can buy one or whatever?
Yes. For you, my friend, special deal.
Because these charts are great.
These visions, they tell us about the future, but remember, they were written to these seven churches. So the vision of the future is intended to reinforce what Jesus has said to the churches in their present condition. In fact, all of the warnings and promises find their fulfillment in the other visions. We find out in the third vision what it means to reign with Christ. What's my throne? Well, the third vision unveils the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Receiving the role, walking with him in white, the eternal state in the New Jerusalem, is unveiled in the fourth vision. The warnings about judgment and being cut off are all described, the great tribulation described in the second vision. So sometimes we make a mistake as, well, you got the beginning of the book, and that's like an introduction. But the really good stuff is from chapters. But really, all of these are integrated. These visions of the future are intended to encourage these churches to be faithful, to turn to the Lord and to be prepared for his coming at any moment. Well, let's have prayer together, and then we'll get ready for our 11 o'clock service. Lord, we thank you for the good things we've read and heard this morning. We thank you for the life-transforming power of the gospel. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to see our need and the supply that you give and the righteousness that is available through Christ. May we commune with our Savior daily and nothing between our souls and him. May our fellowship be sweet and unhindered by sin, and so may that be true in our communion with each other. We look forward to what lays before us in the next hour, and even more so to what lays before us when you come. In Jesus' name, we pray it all.
Amen. Amen. Amen.